Good morning, good morning.
Morning.
Hope you've had a good week. Glad to see you here. If you would find your way to the book of Acts, we are in chapter 20. Chapter 20, we're going to get a couple of cities, and so I thought it may be good for us to have a map. Sometimes you don't tend to look in the back of the Bible and look at the map. I know some of you are geographically challenged, and like my wife, probably couldn't find our house on a map. And in case you're wondering, the blue is the sea. Yeah, okay, just, all right, we're on the same page. That's a good start, right? But just to back up and give us a little bit of background as we work into chapter 20, if you'll bear with me, because some things are going to happen in this portion of Scripture that are kind of touched on and on other scriptures and kind of hinted to even early on. In chapter 18, the Apostle Paul was in Corinth. He was in Corinth for some 18 months. And he decides to leave Corinth. This is on his second missionary journey. He decides to leave Corinth and he's going to head to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow. Whereas he's heading out, heading back to Jerusalem to fulfill the vow, he has a brief stop at Ephesus. And he goes into the synagogue. He has a little time on his hands and he begins to reason with them about the scriptures. They plead with him to stay and he declines. So maybe you're wondering, why did he go from Corinth to Ephesus and not Corinth all the way down there to Jerusalem? Possibly just the size of the ship. Maybe he just got on a smaller ship and shot across that little gulf right there and ended up in Ephesus. But nonetheless, he promises the people in Ephesus that I will return to you if the Lord allows. Lord willing, I will come back. So he sails, completing his second missionary journey, he sails to Jerusalem. He goes south. He lands in Caesarea. He goes south, or what he calls up, because it's up in altitude to Jerusalem. He fulfills his vow. He rejoices with the church and the body of believers there in Jerusalem. And then he leaves Jerusalem and goes to Antioch, Syrian Antioch. As you see right there, Antioch in Syria. That is his home church. That's the church in which he was sent out from. And Paul is not a man who likes to sit idle much. You know, like some of the equipment we have now and trucks, they have these idle alerts. You know, if you idle too long, alarms go off. Alerts are sent to your phone. That wasn't the case with the Apostle Paul. He doesn't like to sit still much. So he hits the trail again. He's going to embark this time on his third missionary journey. And so he goes off. He goes by foot. He goes up through Galatia, we're told. And he strengthens the churches on the way through those regions on the way to Ephesus. And he arrives in Ephesus in Acts 19. That's the first thing we see. He arrives back. He fulfills the promise he had told them. I'll come back to you if God allows. Well, God did allow him to go back. So he goes back to Ephesus and he stays there for some 3 years preaching and teaching the Word of God, publicly, privately, anywhere he could. It was a great mission post for the Apostle Paul. Now, no sooner than he had gotten back to Ephesus that we began reading about in chapter 19, word came back to him concerning Corinth, whom he had just left. Immorality was beginning to set root in the church at Corinth. So Paul writes a letter to them from Ephesus, and it's a letter that's actually lost to history. You know, we don't have this letter, but he wrote a letter to them nonetheless. And he continues in Ephesus to work while he's waiting on a report back. How did they receive this letter? The report comes back to the Apostle Paul that it's not only immorality, division has set up in the church. And so they write back with this host of questions. If you know, they got all these questions for the Apostle Paul. Paul's aim is to strengthen the church, to unite the church, to answer some of these questions. And he writes what we call 1 Corinthians. And he sends it by the hands of Timothy while he remains in Ephesus for these 3 years preaching and teaching to the Ephesian saints. Timothy goes, delivers the letter, probably addresses some questions and concerns, and he comes back, he reports back to the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, it's not good. It's not good, Paul. False apostles have actually come into church. They come in and infiltrated the church at Corinth. They've actually won the people over. These are what Paul later would call super apostles. They've actually turned the Corinthian saints against Paul. You can imagine the heartbreak Paul has while he's sharing the gospel and being mistreated in Ephesus. And then the people that loved him in Corinth now have turned against him. All this is going on in the mind and heart of Paul. So Paul leaves Ephesus. Now this is not recorded in Acts, but Paul leaves Ephesus. He goes to Corinth, and this is what Paul calls the painful visit. He thinks maybe his, you know, just showing up in person, he could be able to sway the people and change their hearts about who he is and his intentions with them, and he's not received well at all. He's openly mocked. You can read that in 2 Corinthians. None really seem to come to defend him. So Paul returns to Ephesus. He writes a third letter to them, which is called the severe letter. He sends it by the hands of Titus. He grabs Titus, sends Titus with this severe letter. Now, we don't have it either. And Paul waits. He awaits Titus's return and report on how the people would receive this letter. Meanwhile, he's continuing his work in Ephesus. 3 years, plugging away. Day by day, privately, publicly, anywhere he can. He's sharing the gospel. People are going out. The gospel is going out. God is working in Ephesus. And all this is going on. And I want you to look in chapter 19 because he's actually began to plan his departure from Ephesus. So he sees this mission post coming to an end. He says in chapter 19, verse 21, "Now after these events," and that's talking about the seven sons of Sceva and that exorcism that they tried to practice, "Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia," that's Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, he resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." Right, see, that verse, chapter 19, verse 21, is a statement that sets the trajectory for the rest of Acts. Because what we're going to see is Paul do exactly this. He's going to pass through Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He's going to enter into Athens, Corinth, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem. And he's actually going to go to Rome. It's probably not the way he pictured he would go to Rome. He's going to go as a prisoner. But nonetheless, this kind of sets the trajectory for the remainder of the book of Acts. So Paul plans to visit these churches for the last time. He's going to go. He's going to strengthen them, encourage them. He's going to collect and deliver an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. This is what he's doing as well. And once he's delivered that, reports back to his church in Antioch, his plan is to visit Rome. That's his plan. And you say, why now? Because Paul had desired to go to Rome for quite some time, but why hadn't he gone until now? We're actually told why he hadn't gone until now in Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 20, puts it this way. "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you." He wanted to go to Rome, but Paul wanted to reach the unreached. That was his goal. "But now, there is no more places for me to work in these regions. And since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain." So his plan was to go to Spain, swing by Rome on the way. So in Paul's mind, there was no more unplowed ground. So now he's evangelized this region. He's set up churches in this region. And we have to admit, he's worked. He's worked hard. And so now he's going to go see them, which has been his desire for quite some time. So I hope you see, and I may have just ran through that real fast, but I hope you see everything that's going on in the mind and life of Paul. We get a picture that he's just over there, which is a lot, preaching and teaching every day, but no, he's penning letters. He's dealing with the saints in Corinth. He's planning his departure. He's planning to go see Rome. He's got a lot going on in his, when he hits his knees in prayer, he's praying about a lot. So in Ephesus for these 3 years, pouring his heart into these Ephesian saints, there's many adversaries in Ephesus. Corinth had deserted him. His heart for the gospel, the souls in Ephesus, the souls in Corinth, all these are concerns. The needs of the poor in Jerusalem, and longing, still waiting for Titus to return. Is he even alive? As far as he knows, they skinned him alive over there in Corinth. So all this is kind of setting us up for what we're going to read today. All this is the background of what we're going to read today. So the summary of what we're going to read today is going to be, you're going to see Paul as he deals with what we can call life, the blows and punches of life, you know, as he makes these plans and things don't go according to plan, but he knows God is sovereign and he constantly adjusts on the fly. He's reaching out to these people, knowing it's going to be the last time he's going to be able to encourage them. So he encourages them, he says his farewells, he collects this offering, and his plan is to go back to Jerusalem. That's what we're going to kind of see laying the groundwork today. So if I titled this section of Scripture from verse 1 through verse 16, it would be Farewells and Financial Aid. Farewells and Financial Aid. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to see a couple things. We're going to see anxiety. We're going to see adversaries, attacks, and allies. Anxiety, adversaries, attacks, and allies. I'll begin reading chapter 20 in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through these regions, he had given them much encouragement. He came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. We'll just kind of park right here for just a little bit. It says in verse 1 that after the uproar ceased, that just takes us back to the last chapter. You know, there was this big uproar from Demetrius the silversmith. He was angry at Paul and the gospel he preached because Paul had the gall to say that gods made with hands are not actually gods. And so their trade was taking a financial hit. So they stir up the crowd there, and everybody's just getting in on the action. And some of them don't even know why they're burning stuff down and screaming. They're just mad, right? So after that uproar had ceased, it says here, Paul sent for the disciples. He said farewell and he departed, right? So Paul doesn't immediately leave. He doesn't leave in fear. He had planned to leave for some time. That's what we read in chapter 19, that verse I told you that set the trajectory for Acts. He had planned on leaving. So Paul here sees the opportunity, brings in the disciples here in Ephesus, encourages them, says farewell, departs from Macedonia. And just looking at the map here, he's in Ephesus. He plans to go back to Jerusalem, but I want you to see, he doesn't head east, he heads west. Right? He's going to go up toward Philippi. He's actually going to go up toward Troas, which is just south of Philippi there in Asia Minor. He's going to make that loop all the way around to Corinth and then come all the way back around. So it's Paul's working. He's working. So Paul's not leaving because of the uproar. This was planned all along. So his desire to pass through Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth before the return trip to Jerusalem. He said farewell, departs. He's leaving Ephesus, we see here, and he will never again step foot in this city. There is again a dual purpose in this trip. He's going to strengthen and encourage the saints, and he's going to collect an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. We're told that, again, Romans 15, verse 26, it says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." This was his plan. We get to verse 2. "When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece." Greece is going to be Corinth. But in that first part of verse 2, he had gone through these regions. Now again, leaving Ephesus, traveling to Macedonia, you overlay this with 2 Corinthians. What we learn there is that Paul was awaiting the return of Titus. He was waiting for Titus to return and tell him how the Corinthian saints received that severe letter. We're told in 2 Corinthians 2, "When I came to Troas," this is when I left Ephesus, "when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I could not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on into Macedonia," on into Philippi. So as Paul's making this trip, he's expecting to see Titus come back and report to him. He gets to Troas and he's preaching the gospel in Troas. That's what Paul does. But he can't find rest because Titus isn't there. Even though there's an open door, as he says here, even though the door was open for me, he was just unsettled in soul. So he leaves Troas and heads up to Philippi, hoping to meet Titus. And there, in Philippi, in Macedonia, he does meet Titus. He finds Titus alive, right, unscathed. And Titus actually brings him good news. The Corinthians have repented, and they desire to see Paul again. Good news. You just have to imagine Paul's spirits are just lifted for a change. He'd been beaten down so much here lately. So it's in Macedonia, in Philippi, as you see, Paul writes what we call 2 Corinthians. And he sends it on ahead while he stays visiting the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica. He's working his way down there, but that letter goes ahead, 2 Corinthians. Then we see at the end of verse 2, he came to Greece. He came to Corinth. Verse 3, there he spent 3 months. So Paul arrives in Corinth. He remains there for 3 months. And it's during this time, in Corinth, Paul writes what we call Romans. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, the saints at Rome. So Paul's there in Corinth. You know, he's pinned. You know, he's finally kind of back in good standings with those Corinthian saints. And he's still desiring to go back to Jerusalem with the money he's collected along the way. And it says, he learned, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he's in Corinth, and he's planning on returning back, you see, over here to Syria, back to Caesarea, Jerusalem, with that money and all this. This is his plan. But there's a plot being made against him. That's what we're told. And Paul is being made aware of this plot. So likely there's an annual pilgrimage, we could say, for the Jews to return to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. That's what the Jews would do. Every Jew would return to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost there. So likely there was this boat that was going to take this massive amount of Jews, or a boat full of Jews, back to Syria. And this boat likely would have been, the ship likely would have been at capacity of those desiring to be back for that feast. Paul learns of some threats on his life, which is easy to see. His life was threatened along the way many times, and there's two reasons. One, they hated him. And two, this time he's got a bag full of money. And maybe they think once they get him on board this ship, the chances of escape are slim. So Paul learns of this, and instead of taking the ship to Syria, he instead takes the land route, going back up through Macedonia, as the passage says. He decided to run back through Macedonia. So we're going to see in verse 4, he has some allies. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. I'm not going to get into all these characters, but there is a couple that I thought was pretty interesting. You see the guy there, Aristarchus, we read about. That's actually a compound word. If you were to look up the Greek word Aristarchus, you'd see it's a compound word from Aristos, which is where we get the word aristocrat. An aristocrat is a man of nobility, a man of an upper class. So we have and then that Archus is where we get the prefix there, ruler or chief, you know, like an archangel. Or maybe even archbishops, as some say. So what you're seeing here, if that compound word means anything, is you have an upper class man of nobility who's likely a ruler or chief of some kind. Now, there may be nothing in a name. You know, I've met some women named Joy who were not joyful. So may not be anything in that name. I don't know. But so if it is, we see this man of nobility, Aristarchus. Look right behind him. This is a man named Secundus or Secundus. Secundus was a common name for a slave. The first ranking slave in a household would be called Primus. The second ranking slave would often be called Secundus. So you see in this little motley crew that accompanies Paul, you see men of nobility and you see slaves. You see men who were taught the scripture from an early age, like Timothy. He was taught the scriptures from his childhood. And then we likely have some who had never heard the scriptures until Paul showed up. And they heard the scripture for the first time from the lips of Paul. You see, we got a cross-section of churches and regions that are represented. We got men from Galatia, men from Asia, as it says here, which would be Ephesus, Colossae, whatnot. You got men from Macedonia accompanying him. We got men from Achaia accompanying him. So these traveling companions of Paul, they consist of all three of his missionary journeys. Derbe, we see Derbe mentioned here. Gaius of Derbe, that was his first missionary journey. We got men who are from Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, that was his second missionary journey. We got Ephesus, that was his third missionary journey. That's the Asians, he calls them here. The Asians, those from Ephesus, Tychicus and Trophimus. You got Luke, who had been up in Philippi. So, I mean, again, this is a motley crew of people that's accompanying the Apostle Paul from various backgrounds, different places on the social scale, different places in their walk with Christ. Some had knew the Scripture from an early age, some are just learning it right. But they all have one thing in common. The Lord has saved them and they love the Lord. I hope you can see the diversity in this group. And it is worthy to note that I think that the lack of diversity in churches today really hinder us from fully realizing the uniting power of the gospel. You know, we're so much alike. We don't see this. I mean, they got people who know nothing. They got people who've known it their whole life. They've got slaves. They've got chiefs. They've got people from all over, all kinds of different cultural backgrounds. They're just a real diverse group. But Paul finds out about this plot against his life. He decides to return back through Macedonia. And it says in verse 5 that he sent these on ahead of him while they were waiting for us at Troas. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So is it all seven? Did he send all seven of these men ahead to Troas? Or is it really just talking about the last two? And the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, he sent on ahead to Troas. Really, don't really know. I didn't spend much time there. Verse 6, we see, but we sailed away from Philippi, after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So Paul's going to meet back up with his crew there in Troas. And you see that the we language picks back up. But we sailed away from Philippi. Maybe up in verse 5, that us there. That's actually going to be talking about Luke. You know that we language we read about in the Scripture, which Luke is the author of Acts. And so that we language fell off in Philippi in Acts 16. You know, when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jailer episode, that's kind of the last time we see that we language. And here, Paul is back in Philippi, and the we language picks back up. So it looks like Luke has rejoined the group. Paul and Luke sail away from Philippi to reconnect with those who have sailed ahead, who are now in Troas. So we're going to see in verses 7 through 12, we're going to see tragedy at Troas. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, this is in Troas, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So how long were they in Troas? 7 days. We read that in the last verse, where they stayed for 7 days. I mention that because if this group comes together to meet the Apostle Paul and you know, those who were with Paul, if they were simply meeting Paul in town, why would they have waited 7 days? It seems like they waited 7 days before they gathered together, because that began to be the time when the early church met. It was on the first day of the week. Verse 7, on the first day of the week when we gathered together. This is when the church met. This is a church meeting. This isn't Paul's in town, let's go get together and eat. This is a church meeting in verse 7. They gathered together on the first day of the week because, again, this is when the early church met. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day the tomb was found empty. This is Resurrection Day, the first day of the week, Sunday. This is the pattern of the early church, meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, right? So, we see that they're meeting in the upper room of a house. They're meeting, and that's in verse 8. They're meeting on the first day of the week. Paul is preaching, and they're breaking bread. Now, the only reason you would say that this is not the Lord's Supper is because you would have a position to defend. I mean, it rings so eerie, similar to what Luke describes when Jesus is in the upper room. He's in the upper room. He's teaching them. He breaks bread, i.e. the Lord's Supper. John Gill actually says this, quote, "When the disciples came together to break bread, not to eat a common meal, or to make a feast, or grand entertainment for the apostles and his company, rather to break the Eucharist," or to break the Lord's Supper is what he's talking about. So this is the Lord's Supper we see them discussed here in verse 7. And being this is the Lord's Supper, what do we see? We see Christians from Derbe, Christians from Thessalonica, Lystra, Antioch, all partaking. In the same way that motley crew that accompanied the Apostle Paul was from diverse cultures, right? And yet they were all united in the new covenant. They were all united by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we see the same thing. The blood and body of Christ unites all believers, and they're all sharing in this communion. Okay, so we see this church service going on. Remember now, this is not a Christian society in Troas, really anywhere throughout the Asia Minor, as we would have here. So these believers likely would have worked all day, and they assembled in the afternoon to worship. Long day. This young man named Eutychus couldn't take it anymore. You know, he's possibly seeking a window for fresh air to kind of keep himself awake. He fought it. He really fought it, but eventually he was overcome by sleep, we see. And as he fell asleep, he fell from the third story window, and he dies as a result of this fall. He became infamous in a moment. You know, one way, you know, it's funny that there's some things that are put to you in a way that you never forget the name. And I don't know if you will remember this name, Eutychus, but it stuck with me because I've been told this. How do you remember the guy who fell out of the window? How are you going to remember his name? Well, if you fell out of a third-story window, Eutychus too. It may not be the most pleasant, but it does help stick, you know. So I hadn't, that one stuck. Eutychus fell, right. So again, we talk about things that are in her name, like Aristarchus and Joy, the lady named Joy. The name here, Eutychus, means fortunate, lucky. We were younger, we had a dog named Lucky. He was ran over 3 times. But anyway, this young man, Eutychus, fortunate, falls out the window and was taken up dead. He dies as a result of his fall. And in a similar fashion as Peter rising Tabitha from the dead, here the Apostle Paul is going to raise Eutychus from the dead. This young man dies as a result of this fall. Okay? This is a miracle. He wasn't knocked out and regained consciousness. He dies. He was dead. The physician Luke would have been privy to this. He could attest to this as a doctor. And then we see afterwards, it looks like Paul goes back, converses with them a long while until daybreak. So it's almost like Paul goes out there and like, okay, where was I? You know, and just picks right back up. I don't think we really appreciate the lengths that the early church went through to worship. You know, often facing the risk of arrest, we talk about that often, persecution, right? A physical harm that came their way, and it did. You can read it all through Acts. But the work all day, worship all night pace. Really, this caused me to question my commitment, maybe to question our commitment. It's hard to imagine sitting through an all-night worship service. And I was telling him, well, that's asking a lot. And this is the Apostle Paul. But then, you know, I ran across this. This is research conducted by the Harris Poll, for what it's worth. In 2023, nearly 19 million employees said they planned on missing work following Super Bowl Sunday. Because they're going to be up all night watching Super Bowl Sunday. They're not going to go to work next day. 19 million. 6.5 million plan to come in work late. Another 11 million unsure exactly if they're going to come in late or not come at all. So they hadn't really made up their mind. 35 million workers won't make it in, come in late, or undecided. And this doesn't even account for the Super Bowl fans who will be at work, but won't be functioning, so to speak, at full capacity, physically or mentally, because they're up late. It's actually been coined Super Bowl Sundays, now followed by Super Sick Monday. But you see, people are willing to risk their jobs. There's a likelihood they could get fired. They're burning up their sick days, or they're burning through vacation pay. When it comes to something they love. But preacher, don't you go 1 minute past 12. It's a sad reality. And in fairness, some sermons end up being nothing more than man's opinions. And a 25-minute sermon is 25 minutes too long. But there are others who preach 50 minutes and feed the Word of God in such a way that 50 more minutes would not be a waste of anyone's time. But the majority of the time, a sermon is too long because our hearts are not in it. It's nothing to do with the time. But here we have the Apostle Paul. And Paul preached long here, so long here, one boy dozed off. So I must have some of the Apostle Paul's characteristics. Because Debbie tells me I put her to sleep every Sunday. Don't let her sit by a window. Or better yet, put her by the window. All right, so as we move into the next section here, this is verses 13 through 16. This is kind of inch by inch, day by day. We see in verse 13, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So you see here that Paul... They all board the ship, and they're going to set sail for Assos because that's what Paul had arranged, but he himself goes by land. He walks these 20 miles. They're going to kind of just jet out and jet back. They're going to have what looks like five stops in 4 days. But anyway, they're just bam, 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 day after day after day. But Paul's going to make this first trip on foot alone. Question arises, why? No one really knows. It'd be just speculation at best. John Phillips made a very good observation. He said, it's possible Paul wanted to spend some time alone with God. You know, he stayed so busy. He stayed around people and the company of people so much. He needed a little bit of time to be with the Lord. And so Luke here, covering 5 stops in 4 verses, we're told that Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. John Stott said, if Paul was in a hurry, from the rapid and brief statements we read, apparently Luke was in a hurry too. You know, he don't have but just one little line about it. The next day here, the next day here, the next day there. So he's going to end up here in verse 16. We're going to end up in Miletus, which is south of Ephesus. And Paul did that because he didn't think he had the time really to swing by Ephesus. Or maybe he was afraid that they would, you know, capture him and lock him up and he wouldn't make his desired trip with the money to Jerusalem. So next week, or in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 17 and see the address to the Ephesian elders. But a few thoughts that we probably could take away from this is it's easy to see here that Paul made plans. You know, he planned to go to Jerusalem. He planned to go up and through collecting that money. He planned to sail to Syria. But life came up. Things came. People wanted to kill him. So he was constantly adjusting on the fly. He knew God was sovereign over all these events, and he took those things in stride. So there's nothing wrong with making plans, but know that they're your plans, not the Lord's plans. All our plans need to fall and submit to the Lord's plans. You see Paul doing that. Paul's not a guy who's just shooting from the hip day by day. No, he makes plans. I guess the biggest point to this was Paul's, I guess I'm calling him the motley crew of traveling companions he has there, you know, from the upper class to the poor, to all these different backgrounds, all these different Christian walks, how far along they are on that. But they're all united. They're all united in the cause of Christ. They're united in the gospel. They're united under the new covenant. So it begs the question, why is it that the more we have in common with one another, the more commonality we demand? I guess if we have a great deal in common with other believers, we're more likely to split over a minor disagreement. That's wild, isn't it? The things that churches split over are so minuscule. when we have so much in common? We can have 99% of theological unity and split over something marginal at best. Why is that? Because division is natural. And natural things, fleshly things, are often sinful. Now, I'm not promoting unity at the expense of the truth. You know, that's not fair. That's not a straw man we need to build. But maybe you can know where I'm coming from on this. Oftentimes you may talk to someone about the Scriptures and you keep prodding, and what you're trying to find is the distinctions. You're talking to them. You want to see where you differ. I want to see where you're wrong. Instead of rejoicing in the common faith, as Jude put it, the common salvation we have, that we're all bought by the blood of Christ. Because believe it or not, Jesus didn't die for just southern, white, middle class folk. Right? But it's just striking how Paul just shared the gospel indiscriminately as he went. And how these people were coming to him at different stages of life and different positions in society. And he didn't move them to the side, right? He welcomed them right on in. I guess the unity that I see here in these first few verses of this chapter is just a striking contrast to what we see oftentimes in churches today. Right? And that's not an uplifting statement. It's actually condemning. Again, we're not seeking for ecumenicalism where you're just throwing all truth in the absence of truth, welcome all in. No. Truth. The Lord's Word is the guide of truth. But a lot of times it's our opinions and things like that we allow us to split and cause division instead of seeking for the unity we have in our Savior, as we see here that Paul so thoughtfully did. But I hope that map didn't confuse you. I hope it helped as we were able to kind of wind up this chapter or break into this chapter and see as Paul's making these farewells, he's collecting his financial aid, and he's making his way back to Jerusalem. It'll be the completion of his third and final missionary journey. And his desire to see Rome will come to pass, but probably not the way he saw it. Would please stand.